And that is that God has revealed in the Bible the nature of man in his sinfulness against God. And this is called, by theologians, depravity, or total depravity. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the passage that we'll be reading from the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we study the doctrines of grace. And these are the beliefs of the founders of this church and the Southern Baptist Convention, and not always believed today as they originally once were believed. And on this 175th anniversary year of our church, I've decided to go over those doctrines that our forefathers believed and established this church. And all the Baptist churches in this area in the early 1800s were established on these beliefs. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the first three verses describe the doctrine of total depravity. And then verses 4 through 10 record what God has done about it. So let's hear the word of God. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for telling us the truth in the Bible, that we can understand our world, you, ourselves, and others, and learn from the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from our sins, was crucified upon the cross to bear the punishment due them, and rose from the dead and ascended on high, ever to live, and to bring those who are condemned in sin to heavenly glory. We thank you for this gospel of grace, that from beginning to end, we may say it is all of grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel of Christ is so simple, it really is, to preach to others in the world, that God made us in his image to know him and to be like him and to live with him forever. That Adam and Eve and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve his wrath and punishment in hell forever. That we can do nothing, that is worthy to make up of even one sin against God, and that we deserve nothing from him, not even his mercy or forgiveness. That yet, in his kindness and grace, God sent his Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die a sinner's death for sinners, that they might become the righteousness of God. That he was buried and rose again on the third day, is ascended on high and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that all who repent of a self-ruled sinful life and turn to the risen Son of God, call upon him for mercy and call upon his name for salvation, shall be saved. And that that gospel of grace and salvation will result in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a changed heart. And so we proclaim that gospel to the world. Repent and believe the gospel is the teaching of Scripture. This is that outward call of the gospel of grace. By grace you are saved through faith. And so we respond to that call. We hear of Jesus Christ. Something happens to our minds where we finally understand how evil we have been to God and man. How if other people knew what was really going on in our minds and what we did in secret and what we wanted to do, we would be shamed before the world and before God. Something happens that we become convicted that something's wrong with us and that we cannot stand before God safely without a Savior. We don't know exactly what's happening to us at those times. We only know that we're sinners and that Christ has come and he has promised all who call upon his name shall be safe at last. But the doctrines of grace that we're studying explain to us how God saved us from beginning to end at that time. And he wants us to understand them. You don't have to understand them fully to be saved. You have to come to Christ and trust in him to save you. But God wants every Christian to understand these doctrines of grace so that they may grow in their love for him and their obedience to him and live a godly life, because it's only understanding how full and rich, as we've read this morning, the riches of God's grace, how rich his grace is, that our hearts become thankful enough to submit our will to him. So we have to study the doctrines of grace. God has saved every Christian the same way, through the doctrines of grace. We may come from different backgrounds and races and families and cultures and places, committed different kinds of sins and so forth. And our testimonies that we give of our background and how God saved us and what has happened since then may be different in here and there, but the work of God in the heart is the same in all of us. And this is how he did it. We're studying this. For us to understand, we have to understand these things, how God saved us, to be thankful and grateful to him, to have a heart that doesn't tire of worshiping him and become bored when we gather together. We have to understand this in order to have contentment in any and every circumstance that comes our way in this life. When Paul was sick and God denied him healing 3 times, God said to Paul, "My grace is enough for you." Do you know that kind of contentment, that kind of joy? That you have the riches of God's grace and love and patience and care and affection, no matter what's happening to you in this world of men. You have to understand the doctrines of grace to have that. And you have to understand the doctrines of grace to have assurance that in spite of the remaining sinfulness of your heart as a Christian, where you have to fight evil thoughts and feelings still, and you have to go back and ask forgiveness of things you've said and done, that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy, to have assurance, to be able to continue and persevere to the end. You have to understand the doctrines of grace. And on it goes. It's part of the Christian worldview. Everybody has a philosophy of life, and the Christian has a Christian philosophy based upon God's truth. And the only way you can really understand what is happening in this world and your life today is to understand the doctrines of grace. Particularly, this doctrine of total depravity. People just wander around in the world, going from hobby to hobby, place to place, job to job, spouse to spouse, obsession to obsession, trying to find something that lasts, some kind of feeling about life, wandering around, blind, falling into one pit on the right and the left, trying to make sense of why there are such wars and hatred and evil and between men, and unquenched anger and grudges, and why this world can't change, why men can't change and don't change, and just love one another, be kind to one another, trying to make sense of life. Psychology tells us that the problem is within. Whether it's genetics, which is a new trend in psychology, you really can't help yourself. You're destined to be the way you are. Or that somehow your psyche has been ruined by others, and it's their fault you're the way you are. Or whether there is no such thing as morality, so there's no such thing as guilt. Therefore, quit worrying about what you've done wrong. Or sociology, which tells us it's everyone else's fault. Someone gets caught in a crime. It's their father's fault. It's their mother's fault. It's their friend's fault. It's someone else's fault. That what we really need is to change people in our society is to change society through social engineering. All of these attempts to deal with the heart and nature of man are doomed to failure. Education, everything else. A charismatic leader. None of these things can change the nature of man. And we have to have a Christian worldview of what that nature is and what is happening in the hearts of men in this world and what is the only hope in order to understand our lives and the world's life and others' lives. All Christian systems of theology begin with the doctrine of salvation in terms of total depravity. Who is man? What is man? What's wrong with him? How did God make us in His image? And how did things go wrong? And how can we fix it? And this is the doctrine of original sin or depravity in the Bible. And in understanding it biblically, we begin to understand ourselves and others, why they think the way they do, why they act the way they do, how we can help them. I'm not going into the historical theology of all this except to mention that for 2,000 years, there's been a debate about how sinful man is. Is he totally infected and damaged by sin in his mind, emotions, and will, or only partially damaged? And there's still enough good in man to pull himself up by his bootstraps to God and change himself. And the battle between Pelagius and Augustine and the different denominations come down to this. That total depravity means that man is totally dominated by a sinful nature in the way he thinks, the way he feels, and what he chooses. And therefore, he is totally unable to change himself. He is unable to come to God with a sincere heart. He is unable to make himself become something that is different. Without God divinely intervening in that man or woman or child's life, the way they think, the way they feel, and what they choose. I want you to understand this doctrine of total depravity for many reasons. As I said, it'll help you to understand other people and yourself in the world. It'll help you to understand why Jesus Christ came, not just to get a few folks to heaven, but to make us good again, to change our nature, our character, to bring love into our hearts again, to God and man and toward others. It will help you to understand why he had to die upon the cross, and why, if you don't understand total depravity, you will not appreciate what a sacrifice he made to do that, and understand the magnitude of his love for sinners like you. If you understand total depravity, it'll help you to overcome hatred of others, impatience, anger, hurt, bitterness. It'll help you to learn how to love your neighbor, your spouse, your co-workers, and your enemy, even your brother and sister. It'll help you to understand how to make a difference in other people's lives for God in this world. Instead of continuing to be part of the problem, you start becoming part of the solution. And it'll help you to love God and long to be in his presence forever to such a degree that it'll bring you great comfort and joy while you're still on earth in this mess. But is it biblical, the doctrine of total depravity, the first of the doctrines of grace? Our forefathers believe so. So first, what's the biblical basis of it? Let me read to you what the founders of this church believed when it was founded in 1836. This is history. This is recorded in the Mississippi Baptist Association Confession of Faith. It is also what Southern Baptists believed when they were organized in 1845 and when they wrote their Confession of Faith in 1925. Until they changed it in 1963. Here's what our forefathers believed. We believe in the fall of Adam, in the imputation of his sin to all his posterity, in the total depravity of human nature, and in man's inability to restore himself to favor with God. That's what they believed. And they established this church and they preached to this community the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that all mankind is totally depraved. And the result was that people came to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and established this church to be a light for the gospel in this community based on their beliefs. To understand total depravity, first you have to understand man's original nature. In Genesis 1 and 2, it says that we were made in God's image. And what that means is we were made in his moral image. To be like him in terms of goodness and love and kindness and righteousness and peace and wisdom. His attributes that were communicated to man, that everything basically that Adam and Eve thought was based upon love to God and love to their neighbor, to each other. Pure love, patient, kind, not seeking its own way, always thinking of the other first and what is best for them before a word came out of their mouth. Pure motives, willing to go out of their way at whatever sacrifice to bring blessing to the other, without getting angry, without getting hurt because they didn't respond like they should. Pure love. They loved God. And they had love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. The way they thought, the way they felt, and the choices they made, they were dominated by love to God and man. And then God gave a promise, a covenant promise, secondly, to Adam. And he said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you will learn evil." Don't do that, because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And God promised Adam if he would never eat of that tree, he would live forever and enjoy the blessings of God and the fellowship of God and the love. He would see his children grow up playing with each other in love. And his grandchildren bringing a joy to his heart. But third, we find that Adam broke God's covenant law in what we call the fall of man, the fall from fellowship and communion with God to being alone and without God in this world. God allowed Satan, who had already rebelled against him in heaven, to test God's free will faithfulness, Adam's free will faithfulness, by tempting him to disobey God, to break the covenant. And so Satan, in his deceitfulness, tempted Eve and used Eve against Adam to disobey God. And in the freedom of his will, Adam broke all 10 commandments when he took of that fruit and broke the covenant of life that God had given him. And as a result, in God's justice and faithfulness, he brought the punishment of death and hell upon Adam and Eve and all their descendants forever. This is what the Bible teaches in Romans 5. That God, as part of that curse and punishment, caused the sinful nature of Adam and Eve to pass on from father to child, father to child, father to child, to this present day. And as a result, God is just to bring his wrath upon every person who has ever lived since Adam and Eve fell. That is why John the Baptist, when he preached in John chapter 3, said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. And as a result, that sinful nature has brought us to be separated from God, and we're unable to change ourselves. We're unable. Fourth, the effects of the fall are terrible. Instead of being born innocent and righteous and good, God determined that all are born in Adam's nature, selfish, independent, and rebellious against other people ruling them. All the evil and sin in man's heart, all the anger and hatred and conflict in this world between men is from this totally depraved nature. And it is not God's fault. All that is sinful in this world is man's fault. All death, all evil, all hatred, all war. It takes only one drop of deadly poison in a glass of water to kill a person, because that poison infiltrates every molecule of the water and poisons the whole cup. And that's what sin has done to our minds and our feelings and our will and what we choose. The way we think, how we feel is twisted from what it was meant to be. And therefore, our choices are wrong. Moses wrote in Genesis 6 what God thought of man and his nature after the fall. And here's what it says in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, That means every motive, everything a man says, everything a man does, every intent of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. I call that total depravity. There's no partial depravity in that. This means that man by nature is so dominated by self-centeredness and selfishness and self-rule that every thought and intent of everything he does is sinful. Now you may argue, as some do, but wait a minute, I know some really nice unbelievers, and you do. But that's only because God has restrained them from carrying out their thoughts, just like he's restrained you from carrying out your thoughts. Probably every one of us would be in jail if we'd carried out what we thought before. You see, every intent is only evil continually. So every person is born in this world dominated by sin as his master and Satan as his father. Jesus said in John 8 to the Pharisees, who were children of Abraham, "You are of your father the devil, because you do not believe in me. You don't listen to my words." And so we are so dominated by sin that we commit sinful acts because we have a sinful nature. You don't become a sinner by doing wrong things. We do wrong things because we are sinners. And God is going to judge us for that. And we can't change ourselves. Jeremiah preached to Israel at a time when they had had centuries of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets preaching to them. And every opportunity in the world to believe in the things of God and become the holy people and the loving people they were supposed to be. But Jeremiah recognized, and God spoke through Jeremiah to tell these people in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also who can do Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." And that illustration simply means that if you're doing evil, you can't do good. You can't suddenly break out of your evil thinking and feelings and do good and choose God, because you are so spiritually dead to God that you will not want to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Cannot, unable to understand the things of God on our own. We cannot break through this darkness which clouds our mind and this evil intent of the heart to do good. We are bound and enslaved to our sins and pleasures and desires. James wrote in James 4, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Sin is at the root of every sorrowful thing in this world. And the problem is not social engineering or peace. The solution is not social engineering or peace treaties or education or the rise of economic level of the people in this world. The problem is much deeper than that. A sinful, hateful nature that does not love God or man and will not change. So what's the cure for this total depravity? It seems hopeless. It doesn't say you were sick in your trespasses and sins. You were ignorant in your trespasses and sins. You were underprivileged in your trespasses and sins. It says you were dead. Spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Like Lazarus in the tomb, had no life in himself to raise himself out of death. So the human heart has no ability to change itself and to become good. What's the solution, the cure? And the answer of Jesus and the apostles is a miracle. There has to be a miracle. Jesus called it to be born from above. He said to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word see means understand, perceive. He cannot understand what's going on in this world or about God and his kingdom unless he is born from above. Nicodemus did not understand. So Jesus told him again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into eternal life unless he is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. There is something that must happen to him in his nature, in his heart, in his mind, in his emotions, in his will. And then Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can't break out of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he said, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a miracle, and you don't control it. The Spirit of God is the one that brings new birth and new life to dead hearts. Only God has the power to change our nature. And in Jesus Christ, he's promised. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2. It's so depressing. And honestly, this week, it has been, I have really had to fight the magnitude of the evil of total depravity in this world, not to mention my previous life. We were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses, sins, walking according to the course of this world, under the power of the prince of the air, that's Satan, led about, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, living according to the lust of the flesh, slaves to sin and Satan and not even knowing it. Satan destroying our life, tempting us to sin, our own sinfulness, loving the hopeful pleasure of sin that it will bring to us, choosing it over and over again. We see this in our children. We see them choosing sin and then the consequences, and instead of returning to God for repair and hope, the sin affects them to choose further sin and then greater damage to them, which causes them to choose other sin. And we cry in our hearts, stop, stop, before you destroy yourself. But we can't stop them because only God can. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the new birth, a miracle. As powerful as Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the empty tomb, so God works in the dead heart of a dead soul and gives them new life. To see the kingdom of God. Finally, to understand what's wrong with them and what's wrong with the world. Finally, to understand how amazing that a God who is pure and holy and good would even let us live one day, much less send his only begotten Son to die for the likes of us. And our hearts finally see the love of God and the mercy of God and the graciousness of God. And we want that. And we call upon him, oh Lord, save me. I repent. Save me through Jesus Christ and help me to live a new life. Oh, we don't always understand what's been going on in our heart and mind and what God's been doing. How he's been changing us. We only know that a miracle has happened. So how does God give the new birth? Well, that's part of the doctrine of total depravity. If you're dead, how does he bring life? If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find an example of this, or rather at least a teaching about how he does it. He does it through two things, the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word, and you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God by the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is explaining why he was willing to die and use up his life to preach the gospel of Christ to other people, just so they could learn the grace of God. And when he saw so many turn away from him and even try to kill him, instead of quitting, he understood that it is man's sinful nature to reject God and that only God can change man. But you see, If God can change men and you cannot, then you can keep going. You can keep loving your enemy. You can keep telling them about a Savior. You can keep forgiving them of their sins and failures. You can keep praying to God to have mercy upon them. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, you know, there's a veil over people's faces, over their hearts when you preach about Christ, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And now he's describing total depravity, the spiritual condition, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are sinful in nature, and every thought and intent of our heart is judged by God to be evil continually. We cannot change ourselves. Not only that, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see. They cannot see and understand God. They cannot see even their sinfulness. They cannot see the beauties and wonders of Christ as a Savior. So what's the hope? Well, that's verse 5. Two things, the Word. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Only Jesus Christ can break the bondage of Satan and sin in a sinner's heart. So he says, I preach Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, able to give you life. And then he relies upon the Spirit to work in people's hearts. For God, who said in verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When there was nothing, no molecule, no atom, when there was nothing but God, he spoke and said, let there be light. And instantaneously, all that we call light in its energy, in its operations, in the physics of it, in the effect of it, occurred instantaneously. Scientists are still trying to figure all that out. Of course, when they leave God out of the equation, they have to make up something that, I don't know, just happened. Something happened. What happened was God. And all the energy that we see in this universe that is still operating in the inner cores of the hottest suns is nothing compared to what God does in the heart of a soul that is dead, and he gives light. When you just couldn't see how sinful you were, suddenly you understand and you realize you have sinned against God, and you have hurt others with your sin, and you feel guilty for what you've done to your children and to your spouse and to your co-workers and to your friends and neighbors and family. You look and you see the consequences of your actions in the past upon your present, and you fear what's going to happen in the future because of them. And then you realize there is a God, and I'm going to stand before him and give account for every thought, feeling, word, and deed I've ever done. And if I don't find a way for forgiveness, I'm undone. Because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. As he works in the heart and gives light to the eyes to see our sin, when we have been blinded by our own selfishness and pride and Satan's power up to that point. It's a miracle. God says, let there be light to this human heart. And light comes. It's like Lydia on the riverbank, a Jewish woman, a businesswoman, in Philippi, and Paul comes down and he preaches the gospel to the Jewish women that were gathered to by the riverbank. And he talked about Christ. He talked about sin. He talked about judgment, the necessity of repentance from sin, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, your only hope of salvation. Believe in him and be saved. But nothing happened to Lydia until Luke records the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's called the new birth. It didn't come from her ability because she was smarter or because she was religious and a Jewess or because she had a gooder heart than some of the others around there. She was spiritually dead till God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It takes a miracle to save us from ourselves. We are unable spiritually to do anything good or even to understand the gospel of Christ for our salvation unless God, in his kindness and grace, decides to set upon us his mercy. To say, "Let there be light." It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we understand. We don't know all that God has done secretly in our minds, in our emotions, in our will, secretly working, opening our heart, giving new life when there was only death. But we know one thing. We come willingly to Christ because he has made us willing. A lot of people don't like that. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on total depravity in his church, and he said some man has come to him and said, "Why, Brother Spurgeon, what you teach is that God grabs men by their hair and drags them into the kingdom of heaven against their will." And Spurgeon said, "No, that's not what I teach. But I like your illustration because I believe that God grabs man by the heart and brings him in willingly into the kingdom of God." It's a mystery. I don't fully understand it. I know that in college, there was a time where I hated Debbie and I wanted to divorce her. And my mind and heart was filled with anger and sinful thoughts of others. And I hated God and Christians. And I didn't want anything to do with the church. And I thought they were all stupid. And then God did something which I'm thankful for. He started showing me what this world would be like if everybody lived like I thought. And it scared the devil out of me. But you see, I wouldn't have come to those thoughts if God had not had mercy and said, "Let there be light." And then something happened. Against my nature and everything I was before, I wanted to learn about God. I wanted to learn about Jesus Christ. Was he the Son of God or was he a fake? Is there evidence that he was crucified and rose from the dead, or is it all just fable? Can God really change human nature? Can he change me to love my wife and save my marriage? And I can't explain it all except that I came willingly to Jesus Christ against my former will. We are totally depraved. We are unable to come to God. But God is so merciful and kind that he's allowed this sinful world to continue to rescue a multitude that no man can number from themselves, to make them his children and to change their nature from loving themselves first to loving God first. From loving self first to loving others more than yourself, and becoming part of the solution instead of remaining part of the problem of this world. It's a miracle. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, and for thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing. If I love thee, thou must have loved me first. That's what we're talking about here. And it does something to you on the implications of total depravity. You start to pity those non-Christians who were just like you were, in the bondage of Satan, in the grip of the obsessions of their own desires, unable to break free of the bondage that they're in. Instead of hating them, you pity them. Instead of cursing them, you pray for them. Instead of rejecting them, you tell them about Jesus Christ, who has freed you from your own sinful bondage to become a child of God. That's the foundation of all missionary endeavor, that God is able to save spiritually dead people and make them children of God. Understanding total depravity helps you not only pity and have compassion upon those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it moves you to take the gospel to them, to find some way to point them to the one who is risen from the dead for their own hope. Because you know now that it took a miracle to save you, and God had mercy on you when he did not have to, and therefore he calls you to have mercy upon those who do not know him. It affects your relationship toward other Christians in the church, because you realize that we're all alike. We all come from the same lump of clay. And that if the Lord Jesus laid down his life for these others to bring them out of darkness to light, and he loves them, so must I. And that he has chosen that some of that depravity remain even in the Christian until heaven comes. So I will accept them as much as he does, with their faults and failures remaining. And then it tells us that something wonderful is going to happen. We are destined to live in an existence, a new heaven and a new earth, where we find people saved to sin no more, including ourselves. No more evil, no more hatred, no more lying and deceit, no more bitterness and grudges, no more deception and manipulation of each other, no more the purest of love for eternity, which will be such a comfort and a blessing. It'll make the few sorrows that we've endured in this life seem as nothing. And just to know that really helps today when you read the newspapers or you watch the way your family is, or you have to go to work in a very dreaded place. And it helps when you see even the people of God not living as they should. For Christ is building his church, and he will not stop till he brings them all to heaven. And there, we will never again know the defilement of sin or an evil motive or intent or experience a cross word from another. All because Jesus shed his blood to save people that are spiritually dead and condemned. You see how important it is to study total depravity, to understand it. It becomes the foundation for which you understand what's wrong with this world and what's the solution and what was wrong with me and how good God has been to me. Come to Jesus Christ. Whether you think you're totally depraved or not and unable to come, just go to him. And he has promised that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If God has put it in your heart to see your sin
into the arms of Christ,
and him is the only Savior,
let's pray.
He has already begun a good work
Lord,
in you and is drawing you.